We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23 in this talk, but I'm going to read from verse 15 through to verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, the phrase strong and stable will instill a sense of foreboding in the hearts of many. We remember the election campaign of 2017. However, strength and stability and security and consistency are qualities that are deeply appealing and today very much in demand. Security is a precious commodity. Job security and financial security are at a premium. And now health is added to the mix. Insecurity makes a person cautious and hesitant. It can be crippling and exhausting. If one were to summarize the aim of the Apostle Paul in today's study passage, security, stability, strength, consistency, these words spring to mind. Over the next 3 weeks, we come right into the heart of the letter of Paul to this house church in the once great city of Colossae. And security is the name of the game. We can imagine the Apostle Paul as he writes from his prison cell together with his companion Epaphras, the man through whom the church in Colossae had got started. Locked down as he is, having heard of the danger of the new Colossian believers shifting from where they had originally stood so firmly on the Lord Jesus, Paul's desire is that they stand firm, secure. And the key indicator in today's passage is there in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word not shifting is the word of moving from A to B, constantly shifting from one address to another, one job to the next, one relationship to the next, one house to the next. I once had an uncle and aunt who were forever moving. He and his wife must have moved over 5 times in the years that I knew him, never putting down roots, forever hoping to find some new location that would satisfy. And Paul has already begun to show the Colossians why in Jesus they have everything they need. They need not shift. We saw last week the supremacy of the Lord Jesus over this creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him and through him and for him, all things were created. In Jesus, all things hold together. Jesus is the craftsman of this creation. He made it all. Jesus is the goal of this creation. It's all for him. Jesus is the sustainer of this creation. He is the single unifying principle behind it all. And we saw last week the preeminence of the Lord Jesus over the new creation. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is the front runner. He is the trailblazer. Jesus' resurrection as firstborn from among the dead, with his new creation physical body, shows that he has defeated death and pioneered a new creation existence for all his people. So there is one reason why the Colossian believers should not shift ground from rooting themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have so much wealth, so much security, why in a million years would you opt for some other pasture than the one in which you have been placed? Think of Bill Gates, or think of Jeff Bezos, or Mark Zuckerberg. Imagine a local news agent rolling up to their mansion, knocking on the door, and offering them a paper round so that they can make an extra few pennies. It's an absurd idea. Paul is wanting his readers to realize that in Jesus, we have quite simply everything we need for all eternity. Why in a million years would you wish to move on? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. But Paul is not finished, and this week he turns from who the Lord Jesus is to what the Lord Jesus has done. And he addresses the Colossians directly. And it's as if he says to them, verse 21, look at your past, this is what you once were. Verse 22, look at your present, this is what you now have become. Verse 23, consider your future, this is what you should stand firm in. So first, what you once were, look at your past, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This, if you like, is a before and after image. Think of Adele, before and after. Think of the Garden Makeover with Alan Titmarsh, before and after. Here is the before. Once you were alienated. The word alienated speaks of not belonging, of being an outsider, of exclusion from the nation, of being a foreigner to the promises and privileges of belonging. And Paul is speaking specifically here to the non-Jewish Gentile believers in this house church in Colossae. You weren't part of the family, says Paul. You had no place in the home, says Paul. Like the desperate migrants we read of seeking to cross the channel. You didn't belong, says Paul. This is Shamima Begum, the ISIL bride. This is Harry and Meghan having given up all rights. You who once were alienated. Now, I know this idea cuts across the grain for us. We like to think that we have an inherent human right to be considered insiders by God. Why wouldn't he think us insiders? The Bible tells us otherwise. We like to think that God owes us, that if only we were to bother to give God the time of day, he would be so relieved to have us on his side. Paul disagrees. And Paul lines up the evidence for us there in verse 21. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Again, Paul is writing to describe the non-Jewish Gentile unbelievers. You didn't have the mindset of God's family. You didn't have the lifestyle of God's family. You didn't have the attitude of God's family or the actions. I never forget taking the wedding of a guy from the city here at St. Helens around about 15 years ago. He was marrying a girl from New Zealand. She had three brothers. And when it came to the rehearsal, the whole family turned up. I've never witnessed a family so self-evidently from one mold. They were like peas in a pod. All the looks, all the mannerisms, all the reactions, all the language. We had a lockdown family quiz last night. No doubt you'd done the same sort of thing. My mum was there, my three siblings, all of their families, all 13 grandchildren, all together online. But you could tell the ones which come from the same family. Paul says to these Gentile Christians, you were once alienated. And your alienation was evident through your attitude and through your action. And that is certainly true for me. And if we had everybody around the tables here, as we usually do on a Tuesday lunchtime at St. Helens, I would be able to go from table to table to table, and you would be able to tell me that it was true for you. This is the consistent story of the whole Bible, by the way. It's where we find Adam and Eve in chapter 3. It's Jesus' verdict in John's gospel that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If you have a Bible with you, turn back just a few pages to Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul writing again, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." So here is Paul's analysis. Here is Jesus' analysis. Here is the Bible's analysis of the human state apart from God. It certainly describes my natural state. Without God intervening in my life, this is how I am towards God. It's how you are too. Before God worked to change me, why, I would use Jesus' name quite casually as a swear word, Jesus' work as a joke. The idea of being thought to be one of Jesus' people or of taking his teaching and demands seriously filled me with a mixture of embarrassment and of arrogant disdain. I was not part of the family. I had no resemblance to the family. My attitude and my actions proved it. To my shame, I can remember the early days of being a Christian. There were big glass doors in the meeting where we used to meet. And I used to sit there in dread that one of my friends might pass and see that I had, as it were, changed sides. But in verse 22, Paul turns from what we once were as outsiders to what we have now become. And so he moves from the past, the before, to the present. Let's take it from verse 21 again. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Now, Paul's aim here is to show us the sufficiency of what it is that the Lord Jesus has achieved for these non-Jewish Gentile new believers in the church in Colossae. Jesus, yes, is the supreme, is supreme as craftsman of this creation. And Jesus, yes, is preeminent as the firstborn over the new creation. But now look at his work. It is absolutely watertight. The word reconciled, there at the beginning of verse 22, he has now reconciled, is a very strong word indeed, meaning to remove all obstacles to a restored relationship. With VE Day celebration still ringing in our ears, it's an image we can associate with all too easily. To reconcile is to make peace, absolutely. To reconcile is to change a person from one condition to another. To reconcile is to dissolve all enmity, to leave no impediment to unity, harmony, and peace. What Paul is saying is that there is now no further step needed to be taken in order to make complete the peace that a person who is in Jesus Christ has with God. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And it begs the question, well, what is it that Jesus has done? And there it is. He has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you. The body of flesh, the body of Jesus, is the body of flesh. This is the body in whom God was pleased to dwell in all his fullness. Remember verse 20, just a couple of lines back. Through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So this body of flesh is Jesus' body, the body in whom God was pleased to dwell in all his fullness, fully man, fully God. His acts, God's acts, his words, God's words. But this physical, divine body was nailed actually to the cross so that really through his death on the cross, as his human blood flowed from him, he paid fully the punishment due to all of humanity, making possible the absolute reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth. And do you notice here that the apostle stresses that it was in his body of flesh, that this is not some ivory tower philosophy that Paul is speaking of. This is not some ethereal, hallowed sanctuary, wispy experience that Paul is speaking of. This is not some mental exercise or some mythical fairy tale that Paul is speaking of. The Lord Jesus entered into this world, fully man, fully God. In him God's fullness was pleased to dwell. And at the cross he paid in his body a sufficient price that all Gentile people and all of his created order, this whole universe, might be reconciled to God. My father was in Germany for some time after VE Day. He was actually at the VE Day celebrations, and then he was in Germany after VE Day with the British Army. And Germany, of course, was absolutely bankrupt. The peace had been declared, but following the war, Germany was to pay the Allies $23 billion in reparation. But what Paul is suggesting here, telling us here, is that the price has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. No reparations needed. Everything through his death on the cross has been paid. And the result is there in verse 22 as well. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, some of this language is taken from the temple. It's not all temple language. It would be a mistake to read too much of the temple into these verses. But the idea of presenting things to God as holy and without blemish is the language of sacrifice. To be holy is to be set apart for God's use. To be without fault is to be without blemish. So here is the Antiques Roadshow with some great treasure being presented. It's in mint condition. The experts can hardly believe it. Not a scratch, no scars, no dent, no damage. And the language of being above reproach comes not from the temple, but from the law court. So here is the judge with the accused, the defendant in the dock, and he's above reproach. She's beyond charge. Nothing stands against him. So you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now do you see what it is that God has done for us if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus? He's reconciled us. He has presented us to himself holy and blameless and above reproach. In the language of Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God sees the person who is in Christ Jesus as perfect. They have been presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, washed and clean and pure and perfect. And did you notice how Paul stresses that it is his work? He has done it all. He has reconciled in his body by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In these famous verses then, Paul has laid out for us the absolute supremacy and adequacy of the work of King Jesus. Why would anybody shift from it? Why would anybody seek to add to it? It is all complete in him. But the salesmen who were seeking to shift the Colossians onto different territory had as their pitch that the Colossians needed something more than Jesus if they were to be truly secure. The salesmen were at least in part Jewish, and they wanted the Colossian Christians to adopt Jewish ritual, Jewish rite, Jewish rules to make them complete. Oh, it's a lovely thing that you got to this stage. You just need one further step. Make sure you keep the Sabbath. Make sure you attend the festivals and so forth. And Paul says, no, if you've come to Jesus, you've got it all. Why in a million years would you want to move on or add to it or seek to supplement the work of King Jesus? Well, three very brief observations for us to ponder in our discussions together. Notice the sufficiency of the work of Jesus. He is supreme over this creation. He is preeminent in the next creation. And if you trust in Jesus, his work is sufficient for you. He has now already presented you before himself as perfect. I don't know if you ever came across the great Christian writer and teacher from the last century, still alive, but J.I. Packer. Jim Packer used to put it like this. Have you ever come across gospel maths? With the gospel, to add is to subtract. Add something to the Christian gospel, you have actually diminished it. Come and tell me that I need some prayers of the saints or petitions of Mary or penance or pilgrimage or fasting or extra feasting if I'm going to be secure with the Lord Jesus. Well, you've actually diminished the work of Jesus, haven't you? No, the work of Jesus is absolutely sufficient. But notice, secondly, the security of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's not presumptuous to feel secure and to claim security as you trust in the Lord Jesus. The security of Jesus' work is AAA rated. The capital base of Jesus' work covers the past, the present, and the future. The promise and the achievement of Jesus' work is to underwrite every need of his people for now and eternity. If we're in Christ, then we are safe in him. And so, says Paul, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. He's not asking us to add some extra work to the work of Jesus, but rather to continue in the faith, to continue trusting Jesus. We started by trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. Continue trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. And notice, thirdly, as we close, the universality of the gospel. I love the way Paul finishes in verse 23. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, Epaphras taught it clearly and right, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. There's only one gospel across the whole world, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There is one gospel. It's the same gospel the world over. If you've heard it from a faithful gospel worker, the benefits are all yours, no supplements required. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for the supremacy of Jesus Christ, Lord of all, for the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, for the sufficiency of his work, that you look on us now, your people, miraculously, through his work on the cross as perfect. And when we know what we're like, how we have behaved, what we're like on the inside, we marvel at your grace and goodness. And we pray that you would keep us from shifting from this glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you. There are already some really great questions coming in. The first one is this: how can you be sure that your understanding of history is correct when the Roman Catholic understanding is different and the Muslim understanding is different, etc., etc.? Thank you. I think that's a really, really excellent question. And I guess the emphasis is, how can you be sure that your understanding of history and perhaps my understanding of what the Bible is saying here? And I think I want to encourage you strongly to read and reread this letter to the Colossians and to get reading the New Testament, because the answer will be there. I think mentioning Roman Catholicism and Islam are two classic areas in which a simple, plain trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross has been added to. So in a sense, they are two of the most, I think, two of the most kind of fitting Colossian additions. Muslims, for example, recognize Jesus, but they don't recognize him as fully God, and they don't recognize his finished work on the cross. They claim that somebody else subbed in for him and he never went to the cross. And so here we have something is looking, saying you need more than Jesus. You need the words of the prophet. And in Catholicism, though there are many, many clear and sincere Christians who are Catholics, but in formal Catholic teaching, there are additional features. You need the prayers of the saints. You need the help and intercessions of Mary. These are classic Colossian errors. And we'll see more of that when we get into chapter 2. But thank you very much. And I would ask you to go back and look at the letter yourself and say, is this actually what the apostle is teaching? But isn't it interesting that these kind of errors were emerging even by 60 AD in new churches? You must have something more. The work is not quite sufficient. And the new Christian, feeling slightly insecure, is kind of is right open for that kind of false teaching. Is there no other truth outside of the gospel? There are many philosophies and ideologies that bring joy, happiness, and peace. Well, here is he really putting us through the paces today. Here's another absolutely excellent question. Thank you. There are indeed many other philosophies, ideologies, and they do bring a degree of happiness and peace. But I want to suggest they never actually satisfy, and they never cut it when it comes to the key questions of this life, life, death, and eternity. Because at the end of the day, there's only one person who has ever defeated death, and that's Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. And there's only one person who has ever paid the price for our human sin and enabled reconciliation between hostile man and a God who has to judge us for our for our what Paul calls our evil deeds. There's only one person who's actually paid the penalty. And therefore, there's only one who can unite us with God. And at the end of the day, philosophy without God is just man's best guess. And without union with God and relationship with God, you're still on your own. So, of course, there are other things that are true in the world, all sorts of other spheres of truth and things that are said that are true. But in terms of gospel truth that will see us through death into the life beyond, knowing that our sins are forgiven, why, there's only one truth. And Jesus said as much. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." So that, again, it's not William Taylor's teaching, it's Jesus' teaching. And go back to the Bible and read it for yourself. I'd really encourage you to do that. Can't God just forgive sins if he can do as he pleases? Another great question. We're really in the thick of it here today. Thank you very much. And the answer is no, he can't. Because God must be true to himself. And God is fully just. And therefore, justice demands that sin is punished and the punishment is met. So in his justice, God can't simply brush it under the carpet. It's so important to get clear on that. And we would be furious if he did. I mean, just imagine with the Hillsborough Inquiry or the Grenfell Tower Inquiry, or any injustice you have faced, if the judge said, "Well, well, let's just brush it under the carpet," you would be furious. And that's just you. And God is God. And God is perfectly just. And in his justice, God therefore demands that sin must be punished. Thank God he does. In his love, he steps forward in the person of Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, so that in his body on the cross, as Paul puts it, in his body of flesh by his death, he carries God's judgment at our human sin. How much emphasis is there? Next question. How much emphasis is there in continuing in the Christian faith ourselves? Is our perseverance entirely or primarily dependent on the Spirit? Ah, thank you very much. Another great question. Let me read it again because I think I got your emphasis wrong. How much emphasis is there in continuing in the Christian faith ourselves? Is our perseverance entirely or primarily dependent on the Spirit? It's entirely dependent on the Spirit. But the Spirit, God, by his Holy Spirit, commands us to continue. And so it is dependent upon us continuing. But it's the Spirit who prompts us through his word to continue, and it's the Spirit who enables us to continue as he teaches us through his word and energizes to continue. But his word doesn't just leave us lying on the lilo, sipping our gin and tonic or whatever it happens to be. No, his Spirit then stirs us to continue. And the mark of the Spirit's work in enabling our perseverance is that we continue. Well, it's such a short passage. I'm going to read it again and then pray and we'll go to our group. So here we go. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We pray, therefore, for this great work of your Holy Spirit within each and every one of us who is listening. We pray, our Father, that your Spirit might draw us to Jesus, that your Spirit might energize our wills to cling to Jesus, that we might be those who trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, and that we might stand firm, unshifting, on the truth of Jesus and his finished work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.